I think you probably already realized this, but in the New Testament, the birth of Christ almost plays no role. And it wasn't until centuries later that we actually started recognizing Christmas as a religious holiday and that sort of thing. Matthew and Luke are the only gospel writers that talk about the birth of Christ. And the rest are really silent about it. Mark just begins straight shot out of the gun in the middle of Jesus' ministry. John doesn't address the birth narrative at all. He does talk about Jesus' role in the creation of the world and that sort of thing. He looks at it in a broader sweep than what Matthew and Luke do. So I think one of the questions that you have to raise when you start thinking about the birth of Christ is, why is it important? Why do we give it attention? What makes it something worthy of our attention? And I want to look at that sort of indirectly today. There were a lot of people that had pretty serious questions about who Jesus was. And if he's not who he claimed to be, then the birth is unimportant. It's just another babe being born. The Pharisees, this Matthew records this, they said, look, if this guy's Messiah, he wouldn't be hanging out with the people that he hangs out with. And so they dismissed Jesus out of hand because he hung around with tax collectors and sinners and prostitutes and people like that, demoniacs, lepers. If this man were a prophet, they said, he would have known what kind of woman is touching him right now. So they didn't consider Jesus to be Messiah, and they certainly would not have considered his birth to be significant. The 12 apostles also had reasons for their own doubts, particularly when their Messiah was led away to be tried in a kangaroo trial and executed. So they had some doubts. And in fact, they scattered. And into the trial, there's none of them left around except Peter. And then there's John the Baptist. John the Baptist, at the point that Judy read to us this morning, is in prison. He's in prison because he dared to tell Herod that he shouldn't be with Herodias. And it really, Herodias was his brother-in-law's wife. And it inflamed Herodias and probably ticked Herod off a little bit. And so Herodias' daughter, historically a woman named Salome, she's not mentioned here, but she was an erotic dancer. She does this little erotic dance for Herod at his birthday. And he says to her, wow, that was really great. I'll give you whatever you want. And so she goes and consults with her mom, who's ticked off at John the Baptist, says, get John the Baptist's head on a platter. And that's what ultimately happens to John the Baptist. So he's sitting in this prison, not knowing what's going to happen to him. And one of the questions that comes to John the Baptist's head is this guy that I announced, is he really who I think he is? Is he really Messiah? Because he doesn't look like Messiah to me. He doesn't do what I expected Messiah to do. And so these huge doubts haunt this text. They haunt John the Baptist. Before Matthew tells his audience about John's doubts, He tells them the story about the commissioning of the 12. This starts in chapter 10, verse 1. And if you flip over there, you'll find out that Jesus commissions the 10, and he says, and I want you to go out, and I want you to heal, and I want you to cast out demons, and I want you to do all this stuff as my apostles, as my sent out ones. And it's an interesting counterpoint to what John the Baptist is asking. Are you really the one? If John the Baptist had paid attention and really thought about it, he probably would have concluded, I think I misunderstood what this guy is all about. I think I misunderstood what his kingdom is, what his kingdom does, how it impacts the lives of human beings. It really depends on your beginning point when it comes to Messiah as to whether or not he's disappointing to you or not. I think that there are some people that today that call themselves Christians that really ultimately are disappointed in the biblical Jesus. I really think that. Jennifer and I were talking about a conversation that erupted on Facebook about a particular person and what people were saying about him and all of that, and you get all these points of view when those sorts of things happen. Scott McKnight says that during the time of Jesus there were four prevailing understandings of him. One was the militaristic view. It was really the view that said Jesus is going to come and kick Rome out and get him off, get their feet off our neck. How many people do you know, or how many nations do you know, that sort of take a militaristic point of view when it comes to the kingdom of God? They view kingdom as being power and position and tanks and guns and killing and getting your way and power. So that's one view. And if you have that view, you're going to be really disappointed in Jesus, I'll tell you, because he doesn't do that. Second view is the retreat view, or the withdraw view of Jesus. There was a community of Jews called the Essenes, and the Essenes said, earth is miserable and ugly and awful, and people are awful, and we just need to retreat and be by ourselves. And so they created what's called a Qumran community. It's where the Dead Sea Scrolls were found and all of that. And they went out there to Qumran because they didn't want to be part of Jewish society. They regarded it as too awful. So that's another view. Well, again, you're going to be disappointed in Jesus if you have that view, because Jesus waded right into the middle of us all, didn't he? John 1:14 says, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And the word dwelt there really means tented. He pitched his tent. there you go. Biblical authority for Humboldt. So he didn't withdraw. Third view is the legalistic view. This was the Pharisees, and they saw Jesus as lawgiver. Well, actually, they didn't see Jesus as lawgiver. They had problems with him because he didn't keep the laws. He ate on the Sabbath, and he healed on the Sabbath, and he just did all these things. He touched people, lepers, and women with issues of blood, and on and on and on, and it just freaked them out. So that's the third view. The fourth view was what McKnight calls the Pharisees, or the Sadducees, who took sort of a melt into society, be part of society kind of approach to things, and they lost their witness. They lost their testimony. Jesus was never afraid of being distinctive. goes into the temple and drives the money changers out for a principal. And so Jesus stood up for what he believed was right. And the reason I mention these is because they all, in one way or another, explain how starting at the wrong spot when it comes to Jesus will lead you to the wrong spot. John the Baptist was having problems with this. Jesus' ministry was about ushering in the kingdom of God. He came to fix things that are wrong. He came to defeat Satan. So his instructions to his disciples in Matthew 10 all have to do with some element of his addressing these issues of evil in our world. So he says, go to the lost sheep of Israel. Lost sheep, he calls them. Lost is a sort of judgment, as it were, on the condition of humanity. He says, cure the sick. Cure them. Raise the dead. Cleanse the lepers. Cast out demons. And in seeing all these and hearing all of these, we see Jesus' fundamental position when it came to the world and to what was going on in the world. And this implication, the creation is not as God wants it. That's the big story behind all of this. The creation is not the way God wants it. I was talking to a friend recently, a fellow pastor. We didn't really talk about this, but he basically said, I think God tolerates evil. You know, evil serves a purpose for God, and so he just lets it be. These texts all contradict that. They all say God hates it, and he's doing everything in his power to go to war against it and to change this world that we live in. There are things that are wrong that need to be set right. And so Jesus' instructions to his disciples and to us are cosmic in scope. They're not local. It's not drive out Rome. It's drive out Satan. It's cosmic. So Paul said, our struggle's not against enemies of flesh and blood, but against rulers and authorities and cosmic power in this present darkness. Cosmic. So if John the Baptist didn't understand the cosmic dimensions of what Jesus was doing, he probably didn't understand why Jesus didn't show up at Herod's palace to kick him out of prison. Right? Because that's not what Jesus was about. Well, so John sends some of his disciples back to Jesus. He says to his disciples who had come to visit him in jail, I'm having some doubts. I really wonder who this guy is, if he's who I think he is. So would you go ask him? And Jesus says, go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the poor have good news preached to them. That was his answer to John. Yes, he didn't come out and say, yes, I'm the one, but he did say, look at what I'm doing. Look at the war that's going on. Look at how I'm changing life and events. I want to say again that an implication of Jesus' answer is that we are not to acquiesce to evil. Not to roll over, not to give in. Evil is evil. God is against it. Jesus' ministry was aimed at a cosmic duel with blindness and lameness and leprosy and death. And ultimately with death of all sorts. Physical death, spiritual death. Probably more so spiritual death. So whenever I pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven, I'm participating in the work of the kingdom. I'm saying to God, bring it on. And let me participate in it. Whenever we help someone see the good news, we're participating in the work of the kingdom. And I want to add this. It's not enough just to do good. It's not enough just to do good. Somewhere in the good needs to be buried the good news. That's the ultimate point of all of this. Is if I am not a declarer of good news, then people are missing the good stuff. They're missing the stuff that will really make a difference in their life in an eternal sense. But giving a cup of cold water to somebody, good though that is just a cup of cold water. There are some other people that doubt Jesus that I think we need to mention. These are the non-committal or fickle folks. These are people that you can't please. You do this and they're unhappy with you, and you do this and they're unhappy with you. John was a stone-cold serious person. He wore really strange clothing and ate weird food. And his message was, you're a bunch of snakes. How would you like to listen to that message? You're a bunch of snakes. And he said, the axe is already laid at the root of the tree. I mean, these were terrible, harsh messages. Jesus, on the other hand, was loving. He loved a good party. He hung around with people that were a little sketchy. And guess what? Some people didn't like John and some people didn't like Jesus. No pleasing them. What is I think this is a pretty amazing picture, because on the one hand you have John being accused of being too ascetic, too gloomy, too negative. On the other hand, Jesus was not serious enough. No, you're not serious enough. It's like churches, you know, they try to hire a 30-year-old with 40 years of experience to be their pastor, you know, that sort of thing. It's kind of that. I think John, asking his question from prison, would have sided with the Jesus is too soft crowd. I really do. He was so hellfire and damnation. He was so harsh and strict. And his language was so pointed and hard to hear. I mean, I wouldn't want to sit in that audience listening to a guy that was calling me a snake in the grass. I wouldn't want, would you? And so I think he would have thought, you know, is this, I really didn't expect Messiah to be giving this kind of message, this grace message, this love message. I expected more from him. I think John would have thought that the disciples and Jesus were namby-pamby, that they were compromising and worldly, because we all know Jesus went to a good party. You saw him hanging around with people all the time like that. Jesus offered John a gentle word of maybe correction in the form of a blessing. And that was, blessed is he who will not take offense at me. It was Jesus' way of saying, I really like it when people get what I'm talking about. Well, Jesus did have great regard for John. In fact, he told his critics, what did you go out to see? Did you go out to see somebody in soft robes and living the high life? Is that what you wanted? But what Jesus brings us is a war against evil. A war that enters our lives in several different ways. In our grappling with sin, our personal struggles with that, as well as the other things in the world that need to be set right. So I become an instrument of God when I do something to help out Starsfront. I'm participating in the kingdom and its work and setting things right. And as I go along, I talk about the good news, talk about why it's important and why it will make my life and yours different. John was arrested and decapitated, and what it did is it showcased Jesus' point. The kingdom of God is cruciform. It's cross-shaped. I think that's one of the interesting things about the New Testament, is you constantly bump into this cross. It's there. It looms over the whole text. Even back in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, when God is talking to Adam and Eve and the serpent, he says to them, "You," speaking to the serpent, "will bruise his heel." So a bruise to the heel is not fatal, right? And he's talking about what Satan is going to do to Jesus. It's going to be a bruise to the heel. It's the cross. But to Adam and Eve, he says, Your child, your seed, the one that's going to come from you, is going to bruise your head, looking at the serpent. Fatal. And so we see very early on, even in Genesis, that the cross is there. It's like this big shadow over the whole Bible, beginning at Genesis and going all the way through the New Testament. Without the cross, the birth is meaningless. The birth is only the entree into this cross-shaped life that Jesus lives. And we see Jesus as he instructs us and as he models life for us, saying to us, "I expect you to take up your cross as well. For you, discipleship is cruciform as well." And so, it means living a life that often is a life of denial, of putting other people first. I was telling Janelle this morning that about 10 o'clock last night, the music cranked up in our neighborhood. It was a wild party in the backyard. Not funny, not funny. It went on and on and on and on and on. And so when I laid down, I could hear the bass, but I could tune it out, and I went to sleep. But I was awakened at 2 o'clock with Bev calling the police, saying there's a brawl out on the street. So we were talking about it this morning, and I said, you know, it's hard to imagine how totally selfish, a person would have to be to do that. To know that we're not the next door neighbors, but to know that your music is going to impact that house next door to you. How do you do that? But you only ask those questions if you're cruciform. Because cruciform says that there are other people in the world besides me, and I have a life that impacts everybody else around me. This is more about neighborhood parties, but I think that's what Jesus wants us to get from this. And maybe what he wanted John to get is that this leads to sacrifice. It doesn't lead to the defeat of Rome. It leads to people giving their lives and dying and driving evil out of the world. Some people try to take the kingdom by force, Jesus said, but it won't be taken by force because it's God's kingdom. And not even the gates of hell, Jesus said, can prevail against it. It will not be defeated. I think it's kind of funny, in a way, tragically funny, that the dispensationalists think that we've got to go over to Jerusalem because of misinterpretations of Daniel and Revelation and on I could go. But we need to go over to Jerusalem and help God out, is the gist of the message. Jesus says, not even the gates of hell can prevail against God's kingdom. Let's pray. Dear Father, we don't want to be like one of the fickle children in the marketplace that Jesus talked about. Please help us to subdue our doubts and depend on you. Help us to see what Jesus was up to. Help us to join the struggle against darkness, to fight against Satan and evil. Not only in our lives, but in the lives of those around us. May we declare the good news with joy and confidence. In Jesus' name I pray this. Amen.